Our scripture reading this morning, this evening hour, we turn once again to the Gospel according to Luke, this evening hour, chapter 12, and we read the first 12 verses. Luke chapter 12. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you, whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they shall bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. So far, this evening hour, the reading of God's holy and everlasting word. Dear congregation, in the 1700s, there was a man named John Witherspoon. He was one of the original signers of the Declaration of Independence of the United States when we formed as a nation. One day, Reverend Witherspoon came into his office, brushing dirt off his coat sleeves, and he remarked to his assistant how he had been thrown off of his horse, and how in God's providence he had been miraculously spared, as his head had very narrowly missed a large rock. And his assistant looked at him, and paused, and said, But Dr. Witherspoon, was God's providence not even more remarkable? All the other days when you rode into work and you didn't even come anywhere near falling off your horse. Witherspoon had to be reminded of a very important lesson that day, as we all do, that God guides, dear congregation, the disastrous events, the near disastrous events, and also the common everyday events as they unfold in our life. And all these events are what we commonly call the providence of God. From the large, so-called common things that happen, to the micro detail of things that happen, God's providence covers them all. In fact, we read together here in Luke chapter 12 in verses 6 and 7 that the Lord even takes care of a 5 individual sparrows and even individual hairs that are on our head. And that's really the teaching also of Lord's Day 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism, that treats this scriptural teaching in question and answer format. to read that again at this time, page 38, Lord's Day 10. Questions 27 and 28. Question 27 asks, "What dost thou mean by the providence of God?" Answer, "The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." Question 28 asks, "What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things?" Answer, "That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move." So our theme very simply this evening is God's providence. Three thoughts with God's help. First, we see God's providence defined. Or we could rephrase that and say, what is it? Secondly, God's providence enacted. Or why is it happening? And then thirdly, and in conclusion, God's providence believed. Or this question, what does it benefit us to believe it? So God's providence defined, enacted, and believed. Just a couple of weeks ago, congregation, one Lord's Day ago, in fact, Lord's Day 9, we considered the glorious Trinity of the very being and the essence of God. That God is Father, that God is Son, and God is Holy Spirit. He is one divine being, yet revealed to us in Scripture in three glorious persons. And indeed we saw, as that unfolded, that God is Father. And we saw how he is Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that how he is Father of his people, and how that in more of a general sense, he is Father of all creation. He brought all things into being. He is the very source of life. He birthed everything that we can see with a naked eye. He birthed everything that we can see under an electronic microscope. He gave life to all things. He made the entire world, the Scripture tells us, out of nothing. And you may recall Lord's Day 9, speaking about the Father particularly, goes on to say, just kind of parenthetically, a parenthesis type of phrase in the middle of it, "This great God who of nothing created the world, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence." Now that was just a passing note in Lord's Day 9. But now Lord's Day 10, as we turn to the truth of it, the biblical truth of it, this evening hour, really fleshes out that one parenthetical note. That God as Father upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. And so you see, as our Heidelberg Catechism also unfolds in a very logical and accurate way, that providence, God's providence, is really an extension in study of God's creation, isn't it? God created all things, and now he guides all things in providence, just like a parent in a certain way. We give life by God's blessing to children, and then we provide, we guide children in the way that they are called to go. Well, we are sinful parents, and we make errors as parents, but God is faithful as God, and He never makes mistakes. He provides in perfection for all His creation. God guides in providence that which He has created. Now, as for the very term providence, we use this sometimes very easily and very casually. But really, it's actually only used one time in the Bible, in a very literal sense, in our translation of the Bible anyways, in Acts 24 in verse 2. And it is not even in reference to God. It's actually in reference to Paul. And it's not even in the same sense that we use it when we talk about the providence of God. But once again, dear congregation, these things ought not to trouble us. Sometimes people get rather upset when they don't find the exact word of what we're considering in Scripture itself. Well, it's much like the term Trinity, or much like the term sovereignty, or the term infant baptism, all of which we don't find the literal terms in Scripture itself. But we do know that the absence of the very term doesn't negate the very teaching that it's teaching. We draw these biblical truths from various biblical references. And it's also the same with God's providence. We will see from various textual references, I trust, with the Lord's help today, that providence is a biblical doctrine. And providence, God's providence, is a teaching that we must not only believe with our minds, but embrace with our hearts and live according to with our very feet and with our very lives. God works in providence. Well, what is a brief working definition for providence to orient us a little more in this study? Well, there's all different kinds of definitions I suppose we could use, but let us simply use this one this evening. That the Lord guides all things in His created order according to His eternal decrees, and He provides all things necessary so that His decree will come to pass. The Lord guides all things, not just some things, all things in His created order, according to His eternal decrees, and He provides all things necessary so that His decree will come to pass. And before we go any further, congregation, I want to ask us this simple and sincere question. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe Ephesians 1 and verse 11 that the Lord works all things, not some things, all things after the counsel of His own will? You see, it's like this. Either we believe in providence or we don't. Either we believe in providence or we don't. And if we don't believe in providence, we really don't believe in God either. You see, if we deny absolute providence, we deny the absolute existence of God. You cannot say yes to one and no to the other, no to one and yes to the other. They go together, they're linked together, inseparably together. But you see, if we do believe in the providence of God, then we have to exhort one another to believe it all the time. Because that's the big problem with all of us, isn't it? We say we believe it, and we believe it maybe most of the time, maybe some of the time, but we really don't believe it all of the time. Well, I hope and pray that as we make our way through and as we continue to study the Scriptures, that we would more and more, congregation, believe God's providence all of the time. And indeed, this teaching of Scripture regarding the providence of God is two things. It is both comforting and it is mysterious. And it's comforting because God, who is our Father, He guides all things. He guides all things, the great things, the big things. He guides all things, the small things as well. The unfolding of world history to guiding a tiny ant across the desert floor. Nothing is outside of His sovereign control. In fact, we read in Matthew 6 and verse 26 that He even guides the birds eating grains of seed. Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor they gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. And then Matthew adds, are ye not much better than they? And so it's like this. God says, if God will guide seeds to single birds by the millions, don't you think that those who are made in His image and recreated in the image of His Son, that He will provide for them too? And even much more so? Are ye not much better than they? It's left with a question. Of course, just like we heard this morning, of course God will take care of His people. Of course He will provide for them. And so you see, congregation, therefore, from texts such as this and others in the Scriptures and other historical examples unfolding also in the Old Testament and in the New, this great doctrine of providence is very, very comforting. This is not some cold, clinical thing that we learn at an arm's distance and say, well, that's nice. And now we turn to the chapter to the next doctrine that we learn. No, doctrine when believed and embraced and lived out. And it's heaven, as Luther said. It's a glorious, warm, beautiful thing. It's comforting. But then, the doctrine of providence is also very mysterious, isn't it? Because we cannot grasp with our fallen, finite minds how that this sovereign God, who has an eternal decree and who guides and works all things, Paul writes, Ephesians 1, after the counsel of His own will, how He does all that and how that fits together with all the apparent randomness that we see unfolding in the world around us. We see randomness, we see sin unfolding. And so we can't figure it out how this is all packaged together, can we? But I'm not here tonight, congregation, either to explain to you how that man's responsibility or man's irresponsibility fits together with the very sovereignty of God. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, he once said that he who stands and opens his mouth and explains to you in perfection how these two doctrines fit together, every time he opens his mouth only reveals the shallowness of his own mind and heart. And indeed, how true that is. There is no one living who can explain how these things all work together in all their mysterious ways. In fact, John Flavel, he once wrote that classic book on providence, a good book. I would commend it to you to read. He titled it very simply, The Mystery of Providence. And he makes some things clear in there, but also he shows how some of these things indeed are mysteries and we cannot grasp them. We simply have to believe that God provides in providence. So indeed, God's providence is both comforting and it is mysterious. And in that, dear congregation, we have to remember that God's providence is not random. God's providence is not just specific in some areas. But God's providence is completely inclusive of all things that we can see and that we can't see. What do I mean by that? Well, First of all, God's providence includes the angels and the devils. God, of course, He created the angels, and then some of them fell, and they became devils. But God's providence, Him as creator and they as the created order, God's providence also rules over them. How do we know that? Well, Scripture tells us that the angels, for one, they are messengers of God. They do nothing out of their own will, but they only do that which is according to their great God's will. They are messengers of the Most High. So they are guided by Him. And then, two, a little more mysterious is the very devils that the Lord allows to go around and to inflict all their terrible things and all their suggestions for wickedness and their suggestions for sin upon people. But yet, at the same time, we know from Scripture this much, that even the devil himself can only go as far as God will sovereignly allow him to go. And I think, once again, the classic example of that is Job. You remember Job? Job chapter 1, it opens up where God and Job, where Satan and God, rather, are dialoguing together. And then Satan isn't allowed to do anything more than God allows him to do. Satan's allowed to take everything away from Job, but God says, don't touch my servant Job. In other words, you can go so far, but you cannot go any further. Even Satan is guided by the providence of God. So the very angels and devils, they fall under the purview of God's providence, don't they? Then the animals and the mammals in creation, they fall under God's providence. Think of the ark in Noah's time and how God instructed Noah to build that great ark. And then God guiding the heart and the mind of all those creatures, both big and small, to go into the ark. It wasn't Noah who made them and forced them in the ark. It was God who guided all these things. And two, it was God who shut the mouth of the lion when Daniel was in the lion's den. It was God who guided a great fish to swallow Jonah. It was God who caused the deer to pant after the water brooks so that David could say in Psalm 42, just like the deer pants after the water brooks, so longs my soul after thee, O God. It's God who guides all the animals and all the mammals. And then too, God guides people. Even though He has given us a will to make choices, and also the animal world as well, yet Scripture tells us that in Proverbs 21, has even the king, the heart of the kings in His hands. God is in control of humanity. Now, once again, congregation, we can't fully grasp how that we make choices and God sovereignly rules over all. But all the random things that we see, all the sinful things we see, God knows what's going on. God is the king over all. And in fact, even the greatest crime in history, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, did not happen by chance or just because it so happened to be. But that too was guided, as the Catechism summarizes it here, by God's fatherly hand. In fact, Peter says, when preaching before the council in Acts 2 and verse 23, that great act of Christ's crucifixion happened according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He says to those whom he was preaching to, whom you have taken with wicked hands and crucified and slain. And so Peter, he makes no excuse in the very same breath to explain how that the crucifixion of Christ was both sovereign and left man in his irresponsibility, in his sinful irresponsibility. It's all true. But God's providence rules over all. And then, finally, God's providence rules over the lifeless, the inanimate world, the sea and the earth as well. Who was it that caused the dry land to appear at the time of creation? It was God in His providence doing that. Who was it that caused the earth to swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their company? It was God who opened the earth. The Bible tells us that He controls the weather. Psalm 135 and verse 7, He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. He was the one who caused an earthquake to shake the earth violently at the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one day, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 26, He will come to shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And so, congregation, God's providence is all-inclusive. And we have to ask ourselves, honestly, do we believe that? Do we believe the testimony of Scripture that God's providence guides all things? Now, that doesn't mean we have to agree with sin when it unfolds before our very eyes. But you see, sometimes we can disbelieve, can't we, in God's providence. We can say with one part of our mind, well, I believe providence, but the other part of our mind, we say things like, well, I really can't believe that God's allowing this to happen. And sometimes we can turn into practical atheists in terms of believing God's providence. Dear congregation, I believe that there is a world of comfort believing in the providence of God. Once again, that doesn't excuse sin. Somebody once said, there are many scapegoats for our sin, but sadly, one of the greatest is providence. We can never use God's providence as an excuse or a scapegoat for our sins and our blunders. But when we do see sin unfolding before us, we must be upset at sin. And if that's happening within us, we may repent of sin. But when we see sin and sinful things unfolding, we have to say, ultimately, that this does not surprise God. This also falls under His providence. It's all unfolding in world history according to His determinate end. And you see, there is comfort, therefore, resting in the very sovereignty of God, the sovereign acts of His providence to that end. But we may ask, secondly then, why? Why is there such thing as providence? Why do things unfold in history? Why does God enact in His providence? Why does He act in providence? Well, there's likely many, many reasons for that. But let me lay out before you just several in our second thought here. First of all providence ultimately happens for God's glory. God always gets the glory. Sometimes we may see why and see how. Sometimes we don't. But God always gets the glory. He says it this way in Isaiah 48 and verse 11. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory unto another. And it's very interesting if you would read this passage also in its particular immediate context, you would see that this passage is even speaking about affliction. And so even in affliction, God gets the glory. And He won't give the glory to another. He indeed, of course, gets the glory in salvation, in the saving of sinners. And two, he gets the glory, even somehow in affliction. We don't exactly know how that works. Sometimes we can see somebody crying in affliction and maybe then crying out to God and praising Him, even thanking Him for affliction sent. But God ultimately gets the glory. That's the ultimate reason for God's providence. But then what are some secondary reasons for God's providence? Well, I think we may well say that providence unfolds also for the church's good. For the good of those who love God, Romans 8 and verse 28, and who are the called according to His purpose. All those things, everything, works together for good. And of course, the classic example of that is found in the Old Testament, in the story of Joseph. Children, you well know, too, that the story of the boy with the coat with many colors. His brothers were jealous of him in many ways, and they sold him as a slave. Joseph ends up in Egypt. He's a long, long ways from home. And while he's in Egypt, he ends up in a very important person's house, Potiphar's house. And while he's there, there's Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife, once when Potiphar is gone, she lies about Joseph and says he was going to do something that was wrong and sinful. And of course, it was a lie, but he ends up in prison because of that for a few years, and then he ends up as governor of Egypt. And all his life, if you really kind of look at it, it all seems to be woven backward and all these sinful things happening to him by all kinds of people lying and jealous of him. And we know, of course, that the years unfolded. There was a famine that broke out in the land of Egypt. And his brothers come and buy corn, and Joseph faces them. And finally, we are told that he couldn't hold out any longer. He had to reveal himself to them, and when he finally says, "I'm Joseph," well, they're fearful. They think that in his authority, he's going to retaliate against them. And then he confesses this glorious truth to them in Genesis 50 and verse 20. "Ye thought it evil," he said to his brothers, "against me, but God meant it unto good." Joseph understood something of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. He didn't go on to say to his brothers, "Well, I was so undeserving of all the rough treatment you gave me." He did acknowledge that that which happened to him was evil, that is, that it was sinful, that it was wrong. He didn't approve of it, but yet he understood over top of all that, God was guiding him in his own native land, and was guiding him in Egypt, was preserving him in prison, brought him to the place of governorship and authority, and finally face to face with his brothers. And dear congregation, that which was true for Joseph is true for every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today. With all of the things that may happen to us that seem so backward, that seem so woven in a wrong and in a crooked way, it's happening for our good. We may not understand it at this time. Sometimes we do understand a little bit of it later as time unfolds in history. But indeed, one day I believe that we will see this better and more clearly and with more of a 2020 vision. "What I do," Jesus says to Peter, "thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And therefore, wait on God, trust in Him, rest wholly in Him. If He's working all things together for your good, trust that God, who is the captain of your salvation, is guiding your ship as well. So God, in His providence, does all things for His glory. He does it for His church's good. But then sometimes providence unfolds too, doesn't it? So that we may learn more of God's Word. That happens in a few different settings. Sometimes in a very happy and in a joyous way. We may go to a Bible study. We may learn about God's Word, and there the particular context is a happy and a blessed one. And in that unfolding of providence, as we study God's Word together and learn more and more about the truths of Scripture, we learn the truths that He would have us to know. And then, too, sometimes that happens in ways of great pain and great difficulty, not such happy times. In fact, through times of affliction, the psalmist said it this way, in Psalm 119 and verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And so, in happy times and blessed times and in times of affliction, God can be teaching us about His Word as providence unfolds in our lives. And therefore, you see, when things unfold, when afflictions and the gales and the seas come in our lives, we ought not to rebel against them, but we ought to humble ourselves under the sovereign hand of God who guides the sunny days and the windy and the difficult ones as well. It was Samuel Rutherford who said, "When I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for my Lord's choicest wines." That's a confession of a very matured Christian. Something that we have to aspire to by the grace of God as well. So sometimes providence unfolds that we would learn more of God's Word. Then too, sometimes providence unfolds to strengthen our faith. An example of that would be a message we heard a few weeks ago, remember, from John chapter 11, the raising up of Lazarus. You remember Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus. He was sick. People came to Jesus with that message that he's sick, but Jesus stayed away for a few more days in order to allow him to die. And he says a couple times in that chapter, you recall, we looked, that he says, "I did this in order that you might believe." And Mary and Martha and the disciples also, who were witness to this great and miraculous event, they were already believers. And so it's quite clear and obvious that he was doing this to strengthen them in their faith. And so the Lord sometimes does that to us as well, doesn't He? He guides all things so that we do go through ways of difficulty and sadness and sorrow. In fact, you remember in John chapter 11, Christ even said that, "I was glad for your sakes that I was not there." And why is He glad sometimes? Well, so that our faith is strengthened. Because, dear Christian, can your faith ever be strong enough? Of course it can't, if you're honest. Our faith is never strong enough. There is never a true, sincere Christian who says, "Now I have reached my limit in this life. Now I will work on bigger and better things." Our faith always feels to us, in our own experience, as a grain of a mustard seed. Just a small little thing. Because could you imagine if we felt so great and so large and so strong in faith? What need would we have to grow in faith? Sometimes providence unfolds to strengthen our faith. Then too, sometimes providence unfolds to fulfill prophecy. You remember many prophecies in the Old Testament, they were fulfilled, weren't they, in the New? And why were they fulfilled? Well, sometimes they were fulfilled, or all times they were fulfilled to have providence be enacted in the fulfilling of those prophecies. And that happened in biblical times, and that still also happens today. For example, When we see wars and rumors of wars, why do these things happen? Well, it can be for many reasons, but one of them certainly is Matthew 24 and verse 6, so that that prophecy can be fulfilled when Jesus says, you will see wars and rumors of wars. And that's a sign that he's coming. And so you see, providence unfolds even on the national, international scale, on the global scale, so that prophecy is fulfilled. And then, too, providence unfolds to call us to repentance. To call us to repentance, not only to strengthen faith, but also to call to repentance. Romans 2 and verse 4, or despisest thou the riches and goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, Paul writes. You see, God looks for repentance when he gives us good things. So providence unfolds in our lives, even in the micro details of our lives, so that we would see his goodness and that we would repent of our sins as we see his goodness unfolding. And likely there are many, many more reasons why in Scripture that his providence unfolds day by day, moment by moment. And God likely has multiple reasons why his providence unfolds before us. We can sometimes see some of these things as Scripture teaches us, but then in God's sovereign eternal mind, as providence is being enacted and providence is being unfolded in all the great events and all the small events of our lives, he maybe has multiple purposes with multiple people and maybe multiple purposes with us as individuals. But whatever they are, from his divine perspective, our responsibility always is to lay our hand upon our mouth, not complain about the providence of God, but be thankful. Be thankful for all that we have received. Because even the painful times, even the sad times, even the sorrowful times, congregation, if we are really honest, we have to ask ourselves, do we even deserve these times? And if we know the Scriptures at all, we have to say, no, we don't even deserve such goodness in our lives. Because of our sins, we really deserve damnation. And so we ought to welcome even the difficult times, as challenging and as painful as that may be against our own will and against our own flesh, we have to say, Lord, what thou doest, I don't understand. I don't know now, but I know shall know hereafter. Well then, what benefit do we have in believing God's providence? That's our third thought, but we'll consider that after we sing. As I said before, dear congregation, there are basically two categories of people. Either we believe God's providence or we don't. And if we don't believe at all, then we really don't believe in the existence of God either. If we deny providence, we deny God's existence. And if that would be us, we must repent of that terrible and that tragic sin. Before the day when our knee will be bent and our tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and we would see from the other side that providence really was true and this God who guides all things really is true after all. But if we do believe in the providence of God, then we must exhort one another to believe it more consistently, to believe it all the time. Why is that? Well, number one, I believe it's because God gets more of the glory then. And our souls will benefit, will greatly benefit as a result. And really, that's what the second question of Lord's Day 10 is all about in the Heidelberg Catechism. In asking this question, what benefit is it to thee that thou believest in the providence of God? And really, there's three benefits that come from believing God's providence. The first is this, that it grants us patience in adversity. Now, we all know what adversity is, don't we? We know that adversity is trouble. Adversity is problems. Adversity is difficulties. Psalm 34 tells us that many are the afflictions of the righteous. So it is not only ungodly people who go through afflictions, it is also godly people. There is no one who is exempt from affliction. So we all know what affliction is, we all know what adversity is, but what is then patience in adversity? Paul writes in Hebrews 10 that we have need of patience. James writes that we should count it all joy when you fall into divers or various temptations, for the trying of your faith works patience. What is true, godly, biblical patience in light of the providence of God? Really, the heart of true patience is submission to God's will, as that one phrase that is found in the Lord's Prayer that is short, but is very powerful and is very profound, and that phrase is, "Thy will be done." That's what really true patience is. It's to say and to pray that prayer, "Thy will be done," in truth and in honesty before God. And really, true submission involves three things. It acknowledges the Lord when afflictions come. You remember Eli. He did that, didn't he? Remember his sons were sinning against the Lord? And then Samuel came to him and told him the sad news that the Lord was going to administer justice. And what did Eli say? He says, "This is the Lord." He acknowledged it was the Lord. Even though we read on further in that history that Eli was also part of why they were punished in the end, because he knew of their sin and he restrained them not. But yet he acknowledged the very presence of God when he heard about this coming affliction. That's the first part of true godly submission. But then, true godly submission also approves of what the Lord does. It says with the psalmist in 145, Psalm 145, that the Lord is right and he is just in all his ways. You see, spiritual patience says, "Amen" to God. It says, "Lord, thou doest best for me. Even though this is painful, even though this is difficult, I realize that even though my pain is great, it could be far, far worse. But it approves even of what he does, realizing that he's the creator, I'm but the creature, and that'll never change. That relationship, even though we may be his child." And then thirdly, even in the midst of that, our soul would cleave to God. That's really the bottom line of true spiritual patience, is cleaving to God. And isn't that what we see at one point in Job's life? You remember Job? He was the richest man in all the East. He had everything stripped away from him. He approved of what God did. And then he even said later on in Job 13, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." He was clinging to God. Even in the midst of all that pain and all the absence of all the things that previously surrounded him. You see, true patience, congregation, is an expression really of true faith, isn't it? Clinging to God in Jesus Christ. And when we truly believe with all of our hearts that God is working all things also in my sinful life out according to the decrees of His sovereign will, then He grants us patience in the time of adversity. And when you've been through that and tasted that just a little bit, you know what I'm talking about. And sometimes, ironically, and this is something that many people don't grasp and understand, sometimes after He brings us out of the time of affliction and brings us back into the sunny and the beautiful days, and we have the wind, as it were, blowing on our back and there's no problems anymore, sometimes we can almost wish, not for the affliction so much, but for the sweetness that we experience in the midst of the affliction, in the eye of the hurricane. Because we remember those times of God's sweet and dear presence as God granted His grace and us to be patient in adversity. But then secondly, when we fully believe in the providence of God, there is this blessing that flows from it as well, as the Catechism puts, to be thankful in prosperity. And you may look at that and say, well, that's easy. Everyone is thankful. Everyone is thankful when they get everything they really want. Well, dear congregation, true thankfulness is just as much an act of true faith as patience in adversity is, because true thankfulness, true, sincere, Christian, biblical thankfulness is rooted in the soil of the consciousness of my unworthiness. When I say, Lord, I don't deserve the small things. I don't deserve the big things. And we are humbled before God with all that He gives. And when we realize this, we can say in truth with David in Psalm 116, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits to me? What a blessing it is, congregation, when we truly believe in the providence of God, that He is with us in the dark days and with us in the sunny days as well, that He is keeping and protecting and blessing His people. What a wondrous thing when we can say, when we have a lot of food or we have a little, much provision or very little, that the young lions do lack, but my people will not lack any good thing. And we can say, yes, Lord, this is true, and I am thankful, truly thankful for it. Well, that comes as a result, really, of believing fully in the providence of God. But then, thirdly and finally, when we fully believe in the providence of God, we have a firm hope for the future, as this last question fleshes out as well. A firm and a blessed hope in the future. Because this great God who created all things, who guided all things in providence, in history, right up to the very point and where we're standing, He's not going to change today, and He's not going to change tomorrow or next week or next month or next year or to all eternity. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, ye sons of the deceiver, are not consumed. And really, this question goes on to sum up Romans chapter 8, doesn't it? That nothing can separate us from God's love, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing. Nothing past, nothing present, nothing future. Physical, spiritual, nothing can separate us when we are in Christ by faith from God's eternal love. That's why John Flavel says in his book, The Mystery of Providence, oh, What a world of rarities are to be found in the providence of God, both for this world and for the world to come. You see, the people of God have a wonderful, blessed future. We do fear sometimes about the future. It's silly of us to do so, because if we reflect back, God has never let us down. So why should we fear about the future? Well, we sometimes fear about the future because we just don't know about the future. But we do know the God who holds the future in His hands, don't we? And therefore, we have to believe in Him and rest in Him by faith and say that also one of the benefits of this God in whom we believe will guide all things in the future, just like Paul says here in Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from His love. It's secure, it's eternal, it's sure. Not because we have faith, and we have strong faith, or not because we have assurance or strong assurance, but because He has promised. Because God has said this. And we should never, congregation, doubt His eternal word. But there is a secure future for the people of God. And therefore there is encouragement, despite all the sin that's unfolding, even for the generations to come. We can look at the generations to come and say, it's so sad, the clouds of sin are so dark, and they are, and things are swirling downhill in morality in a large, in a fast way, and in certain ways they are. But has God changed? Has His promises changed? Has His covenant changed? Have His mercies changed? Has this promise that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, has that changed? It hasn't, you see. And therefore this unchangeless truth that we find, unchanging truth that we find here in the Catechism, is a wonderful, comforting thing as well. When we believe in the providence of God, we have a firm hope, not a shaky hope, but a firm hope for the future. Let us pray, dear congregation, that we would be able to say with the psalmist, Thou shalt guide me by Thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. How could the psalmist say that? Only because he was inspired by the Spirit of God to write it? Well, that's part of it, of course. But the other part is he truly lived it and believed it at that time. He wasn't writing those words hypocritically. He truly believed that. And why? Because he believed in the providence of God. And may God grant us that same faith to believe in His providence as well. Amen.